Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, June 12th, 2019, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 37, the second half of verse 2, that's 2b, through 11, the beginning of the saga of Joseph. And we're not done with Jacob. There's overlap. People are still alive. But just as we moved from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob, now we're moving from Jacob not to Judah, as you might think, although are we now? Now, we may come back to that a bit, and we maybe are a little bit moving to Judah, but we're doing it through and by means of and in the life, person, and saga of Joseph, a what I would call a capstone to the book of Genesis. We're just getting the first bits of it, the tip of the iceberg today, and to help us out with that, we have with us Pastor Gavin Mize. He is pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Pastor Mize, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I'm curious to, if you don't mind, to pick up on something that maybe you didn't intend to be part of your notes, but I found a fascinating little piece of your notes. You called this text an isolated text, and I'm curious what you meant by that, and then also maybe what you started to find as you dug a little bit deeper, and we'll get into more of that as well. But what did you mean by that? And yeah, what did you mean?
Well, if you look at the context between all of the lineage that's so important to the Jews in the previous chapter, and then all of a sudden it comes to a screeching halt, those begats, and then it focuses in on Israel's son, particularly Jacob. Joseph. And then from there, it's sort of like fast forwarding a movie and then pressing play. And then we start to watch the movie from there on, and we see the plot kind of unfold. But the way that this text is, this pericope that we have, the way that it begins is very different from the way that the last chapter ends. And in our pericope, it ends with simply his father rebuking him, saying, you know, what is this dream? Do you actually expect your mother and I to bow down to you? Is that what you mean? And then he pondered these matters. And so all of this, it's isolated mostly because of its prophetic nature. And then from that point onward, you see the fulfillment of the prophetic nature of the text. So the isolation being, this is what is to come. And then it goes on into... into what actually is done in Joseph.
So the lineage, it is interesting how you spend all of this time in these various chapters giving, you know, the line of Esau and then even the Hittites those of Seir who end up joining with him, and you get the sons of Jacob all mentioned there, and yet rather than go and focus on where the lineage should be focused on, the house of Judah. Instead, the focus is going to be on Joseph. So I find that interesting, and that kind of left turn to be, I don't know if it's odd, so much as just not expected from a people that usually are so concerned with the direct lineage. And then, well, why is that? And why would this story, narrative history, be the capstone of this massive book of the patriarchs? You have here the guy who's not going to be the one through whom the Messiah comes, really ending the book with 13 chapters about his life. I mean, it's just a huge, huge story. I'm not even sure Abraham gets 13 chapters. That's a lot. And so it's a strange thing. But then because it is history, because it is what happened. What happened is pretty profound. And I don't know, I probably say this about every 15th thing I talk about in the Bible, but close to one of my favorite things in the entire Bible is the narrative of Joseph because of its typology. And so maybe, would you mind talking a little bit about that word typology and what it means and how we would use it to see Christ in the scriptures?
Absolutely. Typology is more of a fancy word of that's added on to the word type. Type being used almost, I don't know if I would say allegorically, but certainly foreshadowing. That's kind of the word that I like to use. Foreshadowing or a symbol of a Christ-like figure. So he's a type of Christ insofar as the actions that he does or a person does, if we're talking about typology in general, and also what happens to him and around him, particularly with Joseph in this text. As we dig in, we're going to see what happens to Joseph, as well as what happens around him, around his brothers, the reaction of the dreams, his father loving him the most, being his most favored, adorning him. The first time I read adorning Joseph, the first thing I thought of was the seamless garment that lots were cast for Christ. You know, this garment that would have been so desirable, and that they stripped him of because they hated him so. Well, look, I mean, that's what we have in our text. The brothers who hate, come to hate Joseph. It's really, in that sense, is just one small example, because I didn't want to jump into the main typology, but that's just one small type of Christ that we have looking forward towards the cross. That's what we're always doing in the Old Testament. We're looking to the cross, whereas we Christians are always looking back to it through our baptism.
So Beth on Twitter says, typology equals connection. And so I'm kind of with you, Pastor Myers, that the word itself is maybe half the problem, because it just sounds like a funny word. And we don't really use the word type this way anymore. Although I think it was recently on the show that a typewriter is not disconnected from this. And you think about how the keys in the typewriter move a hammer, and on the hammer is the type. And it is not the letter. It is the kind of, in some ways, the opposite of the letter. But when it comes and presses forward, it leaves the mark of the letter. So that's kind of the way the word's being used. But I think it might make a lot more sense if we just called it similarityology, right? We're looking for the similarities of those who came before Jesus, who are testified to in Scripture as faithful to the life of Jesus. And you find that there are more or less similarities in all of their lives, not only in terms of them being like Christian-like, but you use the word Christ-like. They have things they do that are Christ-like. So to get out of David to get out of Joseph for a second and use David. David is a type of Christ. When he stands between the Israelites and Goliath, one who looks like he can't possibly win, but nonetheless, by the name of God, conquers the enemy of Israel, just as Christ stands between the devil and the church. And although on the cross he looks like one who cannot win, by the power of the name of God, eternal, his own name, he conquers for the sake of his people, the church, Israel. So in that way, David is a type of Christ. And typology is studying those types, studying those similarities. And Joseph will show you this as a story more and more often and more easily than just about any other story in the Bible, because it's so full of it. It's so full of it. Everything is got these types, these foreshadows, these similarities running around. So with that being said, then one other thing, maybe context wise or before we hit the text, and maybe this will give it away too much, I don't know. You mentioned you found a chiasm in the text as well. And before you would explain that it's there, we also kind of got to say what that is. So what's a chiasm?
I have to pull it up here. Chiasm is a way of exegeting and understanding scripture, leading up to a main point, and then back down to the I wouldn't say lesser points, but it's like a movie that builds up to the climax, to the point, and then to the ending of the story. And so in that sense, it makes I don't know how to do this on the radio, but it makes an X, for the letter chi in Greek. So if you imagine an X, at least one half of an X, you have the beginning to the end, and the inter part being the most significant or central part of the text. That's the best. I don't know how to do it without a whiteboard.
A whiteboard helps quite a bit. And if you're one of those kids that just despised it when your seventh grade teacher taught you how to make rhyming couplets, my example here is not going to help. But if you kind of got what she said when you were doing that, and she put like the A-B-A-B rhyme scheme up, and then the A-A-B-B rhyme scheme up, and then she went really crazy and she put the A-B-C-C-B-A rhyme scheme up. Well, that's kind of what chiasms are doing, but they're not rhyming sounds. They're rhyming ideas. And it's that latter one that looks like the X, where it goes into the middle and back out again, where every sentence or every major idea going towards something has a inflected or a reflected version that connects to it going back out. Now, we do this when we write a introduction and a conclusion to a term paper, right? We form a chiasm, a very small one, in which we're like, I'm going to talk about this, and then you talk about it, and then you say, I talked about this, right? And the outside is pointing to the inside. And you can see the X there a little bit. And what you've shown with this text, Pastor Mize, I think is pretty interesting. I've never seen this before. It lines up quite well with, like, what, 5-6 steps into the middle? That's kind of amazing to me. So maybe we'll be able to pull that a little bit more as we go. But then I guess the other piece to really emphasize, and you said this, but to say it again, that when a Hebrew did this with poetry, which definitely is observable in the Psalms, how often it happens in Genesis, I don't know, but it's definitely in the Psalms. When they do this, there's an intentionality to it, which puts you said the most important thing, that's right, the thing they want you to get is in the middle. And all the other things are leading to and from that. It's not as though they're not true or don't have value, but like the emphatic statement is that middle section.
If you think of it like an arrowhead pointing towards a target, the very tip is the first to interact with the target, but it's impossible to have without the rest of the arrow. Or the arrowhead, rather. So basically, it makes an arrowhead, and the cutting part, the part that you take away, is that point, and it's all built around the leading up and the, I don't want to say the exiting, but the compounding on the point.
And then, what is that in this text today? I find interesting. It's not the thing I would have thought if I was going to look for it or saying, well, what's the main thrust of this opening text? What you find is that the emphatic point is the brothers' embittered hatred of Joseph. And I think that's kind of stunning and really worth pondering just lightly before we then hit it as text, because I don't think it's what most people get out of this text. You get like the stars and the moon and the sheaves and all this stuff. You don't get like, these guys hate him, right? What do you think?
Oh, absolutely. Well, and the reason I brought that out is because if we're speaking of typology, or how did you say it, similarityology, we should probably write that down. That's pretty good. Oftentimes we notice, especially when we look at the miracles of Jesus, We look at the amazing things that he's able to do. And I don't think that's the point of the miracle. All miracles are epiphanies that Christ does to point to him as the Messiah. It's not that he can do it. When he walks on the water, should we really be amazed that he can walk on the water? No, having created it, he can do whatever he wants. But the fact that he did do it and others witnessed it points to him being the Messiah. So I use that for this text as well, and why the point of the arrow is the brother's embittered hatred of Joseph is because the dream, or the dreams, I should say, with the sheaves and with the sun and moon and stars, that is the glittery part. That's the part where we haven't really dug deep into it, but it's definitely the first thing that sticks out at us. If we just read the text from the beginning to the end, we say, "Oh, God spoke to Joseph through a dream." That's incredible. But truly, if we're talking typology, Joseph is the most like Christ in that his father beloved him and his brothers hated him and rejected him. And so it was with Christ. Father loved him, and Israel, the Jews rejected him as the cornerstone. In fact, hated him. And later on, and not to take it from tomorrow, your guest tomorrow, but later on we'll see just what Joseph goes through, and in his journey towards fulfilling the prophecy that God gives to him. And so it is in these dreams that Christ, that God, Christ gives Joseph hope and a promise to get through these trials that are going to come. And there's some pretty heavy trials for Joseph, but none more, I think, stunning than to have your own brothers hate you to the point of selling you. You know, I mean, I've been in arguments with my brother before, but he's never put me up for auction. And that's what we're going to see tomorrow. And so, you know, it's selling off your brother, and yet you can't really sell off the birthright. You know, you can trump up charges against Christ, but you can't take away his incarnation. You cannot take away his atonement. In fact, the embittered hatred further is cast upon Christ as he is crucified for even those who hate him. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing. But we can also sympathize with the brothers, I think. I think that it's good that we do sympathize with the brothers because we are sinners. If we see ourselves as Joseph, then we miss Joseph as Christ. If we see ourselves as the brothers, then we are truly place ourselves in a repentant place. To be one of the sheaves that is bowed down to the sheave that is raised up is an honor bestowed upon us that we call faith. That is given by grace.
I like that a lot, Pastor Mize. One of the tricks with typology, similarityology, is to remember that on the one hand, this individual, particularly Joseph, is going to be a picture of Christ. And the way you've used the visions that he has to preach Christ rather than Joseph is really, really beautiful. At the same time, he is also a sinner in need of grace himself, who believes in the promises of Christ, and this promise about the sun and moon, stars and sheaves is also about his own salvation ultimately. So he's seen his brothers bow down to him, but he's also seen himself bow down to Jesus. And then he clings to these promises in faith through the midst of the trials which come. which is not only what Christ himself does as in his humanity on the cross, trusting in God, not in men, but then also what we are given to do. So there's overlap. That's why we're called Christians, right? It's because we are in and reflections of Christ in these ways. I'm gonna go ahead and read just a little bit here. Ah, man, we're right up where we need to. We need a break in like 2 minutes, and I don't want to start the text without that. But what can we throw out there? What about the idea of visions? Let's just touch on that briefly. So we've done this already here a number of times. You see these visions or these unique ways in which God speaks in the Old Testament. Most dreams are coming to non-believers. There are some that come to believers. And then you have dreams, and then you have visions where it's like you're awake and the guy's talking to you and you're not unconscious, right? So you got those happen as well. And you got these angelic appearances. I mean, there's a bunch of different stuff that happens. God said to him, and we don't even know how it happened. So what do we make of this now for us today? I mean, the real question, I guess, is every dream that I have a prophecy? And how would I tell the difference?
Well, I wasn't expecting that. yes, especially on this side of the cross. No, not every dream, and is a vision. Really, the last vision that we receive is St. John's revelation, because it gives us everything that we need to understand and know about this life and the next. That's what I love about Revelation is you don't have to have visions of what heaven is going to be like, and all the books and movies about kids dying and coming back. I can't think of the big one. It was famous about 4 years ago.
Heaven is for real, I think.
Yeah, thank you. Heaven is for real. You know, and all of that, and that he had this vision and all that stuff. And I'm like, well, actually, if you want a vision of Revelation, you got to go to the liturgy, because Revelation is the liturgy of heaven, and what is to come. It's completely a litany. In fact, the very first thing that John does is he describes in his vision, he describes more than anyone else in the text, including the Transfiguration. He describes what Christ looks like in his full glory, rather than in his rather than in his humanity, and it's absolutely magnificent. And we get a foretaste of that in the liturgy. So, with that being said, I sure hope that my dreams are not visions, because I rarely, when I have them, they're really very good. They're usually nightmares, and when you have nightmares, well, how do you interpret those? but yeah, I mean, visions insofar as that God giving Old Testament prophets visions is actually a vocational hazard of being a prophet. Otherwise, there is no prophecy there.
Yeah, with great rarity, are the visions given to prophets things they wake up and they don't think they're nightmares? Just kind of keep that in mind. They're very rarely like really happy things. And then with that, if you're a regular listener, you know that I teach what's called cessationism, which is a recognition that the Bible says that after the era of the apostles, that prophecy will cease. And that's a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 13, prophecy will cease. There's other places it says it as well. So we shouldn't be looking for signs and wonders today. Jesus says an evil generation seeks for a sign. Instead, as the author of the Hebrews says, in many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And of course, you have that in the Holy Scriptures, which is what we are studying for you here on Sharper Iron this morning. We'll be right back. Stick around.
because I, Tom Baker of Law and Gospel, will be on assignment the next 2 days, the Tuesday Bible study with Mark Smith will be a repeat broadcast for the hymn of the day. And the Wednesday Bible study will be a continuation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance Worldwide, KFUO. Coming up next time on Moments of Assurance Weekend, I'll share thoughts with you about prayer and the privilege of talking to the God of the universe. God says through the prophet, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." Join me for Moments of Assurance this weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday morning on Worldwide, KFUO.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Relationships make the difference between knowing someone or just knowing about someone. This week on the Lutheran Hour, our guest speaker, pastor and author Paul Schult, introduces us to a unique and unifying way to understand the Christian faith and message, getting to know Jesus through the language of relationships. This week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
It's the capstone of the scriptures. No, that's not true. Yes, it is true. It's the capstone of Genesis, in which we see Joseph being a type of the capstone of the scriptures, who is Jesus, by being revealed as the transfigured, glorious one to whom all the world, even those who maybe are before him, yet are going to be after him and come bowing down as he wears a glowing cloak that reveals the righteousness of the promise of God never to destroy the world again. I mean, how many of these things can pile up before you start thinking I'm not talking about Joseph and that I'm talking about Jesus? Yeah, typology, similarityology, Genesis 37 this morning, verse 2, verse through verse 11. And Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina, helping us out with it here on Sharper Iron. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And picking up then, so we haven't read the text yet, go ahead and read the text. I'll throw a bunch of stuff in the air, Pastor Mize. You hit what you want to hit on the other side. It says, Joseph, being 17 years old, right? So he's not a boy anymore, right? Not a 12-year-old. 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. So they're out doing their work. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So he doesn't have all his brothers, but he has brothers who are not from Rachel, right? Benjamin's a little young still, and not from the actual wife, right? These are the concubines. So these are the guys who are in the totem of a hierarchy are going to be like not as popular, if that makes sense. And then Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, is this him being kind of spoiled and snotty, or is he just being honest and saying, hey, they're not doing their work? And that actually should be brought up. Verse 3, now Israel, here's the issue, right? Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. Now, what does that mean? We'll maybe come back and pick up on that a little bit, but it certainly has to have some connection to him also being the firstborn of Rachel, right? As a result of this, of him loving his son Joseph more than anyone else, which not the best plan, parent, he made him a robe of many colors. Remember now that in the ancient world, having clothing that was not white or gray was not easy to do. It took a great deal of effort, dyes and fabric working. This was difficult and expensive. So for him to do this with multiple colors woven together is luxurious. You know, he bought him a Ferrari, right? And his other brothers don't have cars yet. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So jealousy is at work. Is it on them? Is it on him? It's kind of on everybody a little bit. Now, verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright." This isn't like hay bales, it's wheat. But think of it kind of like really thin hay bales, right? So you're binding them together in these little circles that sit up, and they're going to stand upright, and you come by, you carry them off to the barn. So they were doing that, and his is like nice and strong and tall, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, I mean, it's a pretty easy symbol to see through. It's basically, hey guys, I had a dream in which I was cool and you were like my slaves. Yeah? Wasn't that neat? What do you think? Right? It maybe is a bit naive of him to share this, although he also is just, you know, it's a revelation from God, actually. So his brother said to him in turn, they don't believe it, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And here's where Pastor Mize has already made this connection, but I think we'll make it again. The image of Jesus coming and speaking of the revelation of God to the people of Israel and his rejection by them, in which they say, "You? How the carpenter's son? Right? What do you have to do for us? We are children of Abraham," right? They make that claim in John. That kind of type here is at work and happening. And they hated him. Why? Because of his words. Yeah. His words, which are actually God's words. Verse 9. "Then he dreamed another dream." This is going to happen with Pharaoh's dreams as well. He's kind of got mirror dreams taking place. "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him." Well, because his father quickly sees that the 11 stars are his brothers who are going to bow down, but that the sun and the moon, that's going to be, well, him and his mom. Right? Jacob and Rachel or Rebecca or all the wives. And so he's like, I don't think so, son. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So there's an interesting interplay there where Jacob doesn't entirely reject this, but he also kind of scoffs at it a little bit. The question, there's so many questions, I suppose. One is, you know, is Joseph being arrogant in this? Is he boastful? Is he being a fool by saying these things? Or is he just naive? The other side is, what's going on with the family dynamic and the creating of a young man who is supposed to be at the height of all of them? And then what do you think? I mean, even if these had not really been dreams, but you gave the kid a Ferrari, I mean, isn't he eventually going to, and his brothers don't have anything. Isn't he eventually going to kind of think he's above his brothers and maybe you? I mean, that's what happens when you spoil somebody. So you got that too. I don't know, Pastor Mize. There's a lot in your notes. I'm going to throw it in the air. Let you take what you establish what you want first.
What you just said leads right into what was going to be my first point because I pondered for a while why even if he received these visions from God, why he would share them. Also, when we have a bald text, we can read any inflection that we want into that text. And we have to be careful of that, especially as pastors are stewards of God's word. So we can make him sound snotty if that's how we want to read it. We can also make him sound like he's just a proclaimer. And so I'm going back and forth on this, and I kept going, well, why would he even say this to his brothers and then to his father? Why would he even, unless, I mean, is he a brat? Is he arrogant? And then all of a sudden, the typology hit me where Christ was in the midst of the Pharisees and the Pharisees were telling Christ to tell his disciples to be quiet. And Christ said, well, if they're quiet, even the stones would cry out because the word of God will be heard. And when that text hit my mind, I was like, oh, actually, he didn't have much of a choice because the vision and the word of God had to be spoken. If Joseph had not spoken it, the rocks would have cried out regarding the sheaves. Stones use the same language. The stones would have cried out about the sheaves and about the stars and sun and moon. And so I actually give him credit, not that he was being a brat, but that the word of God must be proclaimed. In the end, the word of God fell harshly on their ears, which happens. when you're preaching, you don't say all the words that people want to hear. You have to proclaim. You and I are bound to proclaim God's word, not in vision, but in Scripture, as you quoted before regarding in the days of old. But in these days, God has spoken through His Son. So I actually give Joseph a break for saying these things, because I don't think he had much of a choice. God's word had to be spoken. Now, there's oftentimes, especially and this is a vocational hazard for pastors, where people will not like what you have to say, have to preach. And they, as Luther says, you should preach in such a way that if sinners don't come to hate their sin, they come to hate you instead. Well, that's what's happened here. They've come to hate the word and the person who brought the word, or rather the person who brought the word and de facto the word. So I give him a break there. And in particular with the central focus of the chiasm being the passionate hatred of the brother, of the brothers. It's not just that they hate Joseph. Ultimately, they hate the word of God. And even his father was like, dude, you can't, this isn't going to happen. You can't go around saying that we're your mom and I and your brothers are going to bow down. But then at the very end, he pondered them. He kept them in his heart, to use Mary in a Marian language. He still considered these matters because it was the word of God, and he was beloved. Or did beloved his own son. So I give him a break.
I wonder how much we've kind of smashed our modern meaning of the word dream into these older words, because it's not as though the Bible tells you about dreams that are not visions, right? It's not like, oh, and he had a nightmare and he woke up, but it was nothing and everything's fine. Like, it never tells you that. It only tells you it when it's actually a vision. So maybe Joseph really just recognizes this is a vision from God. And hey, Dad had this dream of this ladder with these angels coming up and down, and God appeared to him again another time. And so it's like, hey, Dad, dude, it's happening to me now. What do you think? It's kind of weird stuff, right? And he's got to say something about it then in that regard. It reminds me, the way you described it, reminds me of Jeremiah talking about the word of God being like a fire in his bones. He says, I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Now, at a certain point, you have no choice. And the Spirit will drive you, will compel you to speak what God has told you. So that's good. I like that there quite a bit. Where'd the other thought go? I lost it. Where'd it go? It's the symbols. So what about the sheaves and the sun, the moon, and the stars? I think it's really easy to see in the text, but maybe that's just because I was taught that's what it is. But it's like really obvious what he's talking about. Everybody else understands what he's talking about. The sheaves are not sheaves. The stars are not stars. They're actually the people. This idea of symbols in Revelation or vision is established here very clearly. And I guess maybe I'm trying to come at this from the side a little bit, but you've mentioned the book of Revelation and you've mentioned Revelation in general, but in the book of Revelation and in other apocalyptic literature, you have very intentional use of symbols by God to represent other things. And a lot of the trouble with the book of Revelation today comes from people not believing that the things in it are almost entirely symbolic in some way, shape, or form. And here we have these symbols taking place in one of the in an early revelation being given. So just maybe what do you make of that idea and that question? And then why would stars and sun and moon and sheaves even function the way that they're functioning? Could he have done it with like muskrats and it wouldn't have mattered? I mean, he didn't. He picked these things. So why would he pick wheat and the heavens? Thoughts on that?
Because they were germane to the time. I mean, everyone could understand working in the fields and gathering sheaves. Everyone could see the sun and the moon and the stars. And really, isn't that quite the escalation there? Because in my chiasm, I have in the middle there, I have it's in between the first dream and the second dream. So it escalates pretty quickly from the first dream to the second dream, and it goes from terrestrial to celestial very quickly, and again we're right back there at typology, and where Revelation speaks in symbols, particularly for example, when we talk about the symbols of the four gospel writers, you know, a lion, winged man or angel, ox. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not literally those things, but that's how they're represented in Revelation. Here we see the symbols of the sheaves and the symbol of the sun, moon, and stars, like I said, as understandable. They can understand sheaves. They can understand the vastness of space. At least they can understand that they don't understand the vastness of space. And so those symbols would be obvious to them, and it goes from terrestrial to celestial, and which is very incarnational. So again, we get right back to Jesus.
Well, okay, so I love how you just said it at the end there, terrestrial to celestial, from the earth to heaven, because that's I like what you said about these are things that they had every day, you know, pretty normal images for them. But I see something else in the shifting between these two things. And it is that in the first one, first off, they're binding the sheaths. So it's not like they are the sheaths. But you have Joseph on an equal playing field with his brothers. They're all the same symbol, the sheaves. They're all of the same nature. There's nothing different between them. And it is from the earth, life from the earth. And so what I'm kind of getting at there is that this is a picture of the human nature of Christ being among us as one of us, but greater than us. And then when you shift to the celestial vision of the sun, the moon, the stars, well, Joseph is not like a nebula or a bigger star. He's Joseph. So now you have him being different than everything else. And all the heavens are bowing down to him, but they're less than him. He doesn't even need a symbol. He is who he is. And that's not unlike the divinity of the Son of God. And that we then, being parts of his creation, like the sun and moon and stars, are so far below him that we are, in a sense, symbols in his sight. Now, take that with a grain of salt there. But the contrast here then in these dreams between the humanity of Christ and the divine nature of Christ. Now, maybe I'm stretching that a little bit far, but you can't deny, I mean, you're right, that there is a terrestrial vision and there is a celestial vision that takes place here. And what does it mean and why? And we can only see the type fulfilled in Jesus. So the thing about typology is you don't teach new things about Jesus from the types. You look for the things we know about Jesus from the clear New Testament revelation, and you find that those are the types, right? So we know that Jesus is the Son of God, and we know that he is fully man. And hey, look, this kind of reflects that a little bit. And that's again, the beauty of typology. Thoughts about that or anything else from your notes that we haven't gotten to? We're getting to about 6 minutes left here, so I want to make sure you get a chance to hit things.
Well, particularly in the past two Sundays and this Sunday coming up, we transferred the Ascension, and then we had, of course, Pentecost. And then next week, or this week, rather, we're going to have Holy Trinity. And in those, you see the terrestrial and the celestial interacting with each other constantly, but they do not interact with each other by themselves. They interact with each other according to the nature of Christ. Everything reacts according to the nature of Christ. And so when we get to the incarnation and we get to, in particular, his death, resurrection, ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, and then the mystery of the Holy Trinity, everything revolves around the two natures of Christ, because from incarnation to everlasting. Everything is terrestrial and celestial in that sense. Not that Christ has two parts, but that he is God of God and Lord of Lords, both fully God and fully man. And by those two natures, everything revolves, because as the Carthusians say, and that I steal from them, well, the cross stands still while the world turns. So everything reacts to the two natures of Christ, which is celestial, being a God of God before all worlds and all time, and also man, who would come down into from a secular understanding of time into the linear time that he created. And I think that we could spend a whole week on that alone. The one who created time sent his son into time by flesh. And so when we bow down to Christ, and when we in communion or at the end of days, we remain terrestrial in celestial plane. In other words, in a liturgy with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name. And literally the angels sing as we do, the celestial and the terrestrial together, singing the joys of the Son of God. In our text, we can see that type. Now we see the prophecy. Now tomorrow, and we're going to see kind of the post-incarnational typology of Christ, what he actually goes through after the prophecy has been spoken.
There's a great discussion taking place on Facebook about the providence of God and how much God knew and how God allows evil to happen but bends it for his own good. I think it maybe is a bit much to get into today, but I think this story will give us plenty of opportunity to deal with that moving forward. Needless to say, it's definitely more than foreknowledge. God has a plan, but the plan is not the evil. We're the evil. We did that. The plan of God is to make the evil turn into good, and that really is the high point of this entire story. Joseph will say as much to his brothers by the time we get to the end. I also have two other types that I mentioned one earlier briefly. We didn't really talk about it, and then there's another one I haven't mentioned at all that I just want to throw out there in the air in case you like it. The first one, which I mentioned earlier, is the coat of many colors itself. Don't miss. I mean, it may not have been a rainbow, but don't miss. What's a rainbow but many colors? And what's a rainbow already been established as in Genesis, but the promises of God not to destroy? And what's Joseph going to be as he goes down to Egypt, but one who keeps the famine from destroying the world, both for the people and for his brothers? And who is Jesus? But very much that one who does the very same thing, who fulfills the promise of the rainbow, which is why in the book of Revelation, we see him surrounded by a rainbow in his throne so that everywhere he looks through the rainbow. And also we see him cloaked with light as he's transfigured on the mountaintop. Light, I would imagine, with many colors involved in it. So that's one. And then the other is the rebuke of Jacob to Joseph, and Joseph teaching and then being kind of wiser than his peers who don't quite get it and don't understand him. And yet he goes and is really submissive to his father, but his father ponders this in his heart, as it were. I say it that way because, well, when Jesus is in the temple and Mary finds him, and he says, hey, I got to be about my father's work, right? I'm doing what God's word says to do. They're like, well, come home. And he does, but they ponder these things in their heart because they know, they have this inkling that something more is at work. Yet another type here of our Lord Jesus Christ shown in Joseph's life. Pastor Gavin Mize is pastor of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina, helping us out this morning here on Sharper Iron with Genesis chapter 37, verse 2b through 11. Thank you, Pastor Mize, for being my guest and helping us remember that the liturgy of eternity is the Lord God in Jesus coming to save us. And that revelation, repeated, confessed, and proclaimed throughout the scriptures, is the very same truth that right now is waking you up. And waking you up with the words of the living God to let you know that you are alive, never to die again, because Christ is alive, ascended, and returning. Even though you die, yet you live in him, and he's coming back to make sure that will be over again pretty soon. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.